Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we have to deal with such a God as thou art, slow to anger and of great compassion. Thou hast not looked upon us according to our sins, and thou hast dealt with us in grace through Christ Jesus. If there be those listening today who have not bowed before that grace, we pray thee that they may understand that the day will come when they shall meet thee in judgment. O God our Father, we pray thee that they may know what it is to flee to thee while it is yet day, before thy judgment fires break forth upon this world. Bless each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying for these few weeks in the great book of Revelation, the prophetic book of the Scripture, the last book in the Bible, and have come today to the 7th chapter of Revelation and the first 8 verses. After this, I saw 4 messengers standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding fast the 4 winds of the earth, so that a wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another messenger ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a great voice to the 4 messengers, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the bond slaves of our God upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the children of Israel. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. Out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And out of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. The scene that comes with the opening of chapter 7 is startling in its sudden change. In the midst of the clamor of the world's upheaval, black sun and bloody moon, terror of humanity in its naked cowardice, 4 messengers suddenly appear. They lay hold upon the winds of judgment. The Greek word is a strong one, like the hold of death upon the body. And all judgment is suspended. The winds may not blow upon the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. These symbols are easy to interpret. The earth is Israel, the sea the Gentiles, the trees, as we know from the famous parable in the 9th chapter of the book of Judges, refer to those in authority. We have seen that the word translated angels is really messenger. And in verse 1, the messengers are undoubtedly angelic beings, spirit beings. We would make the distinction clear, for the time will come in our studies when we will find one who is called a messenger, miscalled an angel in our translation, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the 4 corners of the earth are mentioned here, and this has 2 possible meanings. It may include the uttermost parts of the earth, or it may be restricted only to that portion which is in view in the prophecy, a localized judgment covering either Palestine or the land that is in the revived Roman Empire. As a general rule in this last book of the Bible, the judgment scenes do not cover the whole of the earthly globe, but that portion of the earth which comes under the rule of the Antichrist. Outside and beyond these dominions, another power is rising, which will come in sharp conflict with the forces of the man of sin at the Battle of Armageddon. At all events, the fact that the 4 messengers stand on the cardinal points indicates that they are far removed from each other, and that the judgment that is now arrested is wide in its extent. In many places in the Scriptures, the wind is used as the symbol of divine judgment, and the fact that there are 4 winds shows that in this case the judgment is universal. We read in Jeremiah 49:36, And upon Elam will I bring the 4 winds from the 4 quarters of heaven. It's clearly a picture of the judgment of the Lord coming from every side. A little farther on in the same prophecy, in chapter 51:1, we read that God will raise up against Babylon a destroying wind. In 2 Samuel 22:11, the same figure is used, in a manner that is clearly indicative of the judgments of God. A marginal reading of Zechariah 6:1-5 speaks of the chariots which come out from the presence of the Lord, and in verse 5 they are said to be four spirits of the heaven. The Hebrew word is that which is usually found for wind. One commentator has given such an admirable summary of the development of the judgment scenes that we can do no better than cite it. As we are coming now within view of God's greater judgments, it will be well to point out a few facts, so that these may be in mind about all of the divine judgments as they are described in the book of Revelation. These facts are as follows. 1. God's judgments begin with physical suffering. In chapter 6, 11-17, and end with spiritual suffering. They begin with men who are lesser sinners, that is, men in general, and end with those who are the greatest of sinners, that is, with Antichrist and the false prophet. 3. They begin in grace and mercy, that is, with the intention of leading men to repentance, and they end in wrath and torment, that is, in final punishment of sin. 4. They begin with comparative lightness, and end with terrible intensity. And lastly, 5. They begin in time, and they end in eternity. Now that we are considering a moment when judgment is temporarily suspended is evident, not only from the tone of the chapter under discussion, but also from the direct statement of the other messenger who ascends from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. He cries to the four messengers of judgment, ordering them to arrest their activity. He clearly states, however, that this is only until. When God's elect shall have been marked in order to preserve them in the midst of the judgment, the indication is clearly that the winds will blow once more. Now this may also be seen from the fact that as soon as the elect of God are sealed, we return in the next chapter to a description of angels sounding forth the trumpets of judgment, carrying on their avenging work for God. God now proceeds to set his seal upon a great body of men before the judgment trumpets shall sound, and the vials of his wrath shall be turned out upon the earth. Let us consider the nature and the purpose of this sealing. We know, of course, that the salvation of any individual in any age is, from one point of view, the result of the active grace of God, and from man's point of view, is the result of the individual belief in God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, no change in the tribulation period. These children of Israel who are now sealed have been chosen by God for his purposes and have come in their own soul to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still at the time of this scene the despised and rejected of men. Now upon their faith the seal of God will be effectually set. The grace that saved them gave them their position as saints of God. There will be a great change in their position. They had been a part of Satan's goods, but now they will have become the property of the Lord who redeemed them. Upon them, therefore, God will set his seal, so that they may be distinguished from the world which he disowns. Just as blood was put upon the door of the house of Israel in Egypt, so that the angel of death would pass over these houses and strike only those which were not marked, so the seal of God is put upon the forehead of his own, so that the angels of judgment passing through the world shall know those who are God's. The seal on the forehead of those who are the Lord's servants takes us back to a great picture in the book of Ezekiel. A man clothed with linen and who carries a writer's inkhorn is ordered by God to go through the city and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst of Israel. We read this in Ezekiel 9:4. Others were then ordered to go through the city and to slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now from the context, it's clear that it is a prophecy of God's dealings with Israel at the time of the end of the age. The Lord may indeed, for his own purposes, permit that some of the wrath of Satan shall touch those who bear his seal upon their forehead, though the worst of his agents will be unable to touch those who are thus sealed. And this will be working out the plan of God. Judgments that come from God himself will never touch his own. It's expressly stated in the 9th chapter that the satanic forces, which are released from the bottomless pit, will be able to hurt only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. When we read further in this same chapter on the nature of the torments which these demon hosts shall bring to men, we see the reality of the protection which is then afforded to those who are the Lord's own. Oh, we read in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The foundation of God standeth sure." In every age and on this foundation, he tells us, there is a seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And then as now, this certainty of position is a call to holiness of life, practical separation in accordance with our positional separation and sealing. There are two questions in connection with this portion of the vision: the number of those who are sealed and their identity. According to the record, each of the 12 tribes mentioned furnished 12,000 of those who received the mark in their forehead. The number 12 in the scripture has a special association with the idea of completion, and it is also attached inseparably to the destiny of God's chosen earthly people, Israel. Immediately, of course, we think of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And when we come to the last great vision of scripture and see the vision of the eternal home of all the company of the redeemed, we find these two united. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Furthermore, we find that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And thus we see Israel and the church united in one eternal structure, and yet separate one from the other. The idea of completion is found yet again in this vision of the heavenly city, for its dimensions are given in terms of 12. The wall is 144, the square of 12, 144,000 cubits, while the city itself is 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height. In this symbol of the perfect cube of 12, we find the idea of completion carried out to its utmost in the scripture. The 1,000 is 10 raised to its third power. The number 10 is constantly used in the scripture in connection with government, and has even been called the number of government and responsibility, as exemplified in the 10 commandments. We see now in this description of the putting of the seal upon the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the perfection of God's dealings with his own during the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. These numbers then may be either literal or symbolical. This will be seen more clearly when we discuss the identity of those seen in the vision. That they are literal Israel and not symbols of the believers of this age must be self-evident to the mind that does not approach the study of Revelation with preconception. The enumeration of the 12 tribes guarantees the literalness and gives us every right to affirm that this is Israel, the Jew, and Israel as a nation that is presented to our view, God's great future for them. Yet as usual, there are commentators who attempt to show that this is the church. We cannot protest too strongly against those ideas which rob Israel of its blessing. Too frequently in the commentaries of modern times, even among men who are distinguished by their devotion to the fundamental truths of the Word, Israel has been used as a sort of receptacle for all of the curses found in the Scripture, while anything that has the slightest blessing attached to it is immediately taken to refer to the church, even though such interpretations have led to manifest absurdity. If we read the promises made to Israel throughout the whole of the Word of God, and if we read them honestly, we must be convinced that the church has never succeeded to this inheritance in any adequate way, and there is no possibility that these promises ever can be fulfilled in the church. While we have constantly affirmed the necessity of seeking the true meaning of symbols, we must see the vast difference between such a method of interpretation and the spiritualizing, which certainly does not come from the Holy Spirit, who would never treat the Word of God so lightly. Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And the promises made to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must certainly be included in that which God swore by himself that he would perform. Yet, moreover, for example, devitalizing the promises as though there were not enough for the church, takes the tribes here to be the saved of our age, even though he admits a moment later that the multitude of all nations in the verses which follow these under consideration must be regarded as another pictorial representation of the whole company of the redeemed. We have singled out this one commentator because of a parenthesis which he has written into a quotation of Hengstenberg, the great German commentator. The 20th century commentator quotes the 19th century commentator approvingly. The sealing, the placing of the seal, refers to the entire duration of the Christian era, even to its final completion. Therefore, it has not yet lost its significance. And for the present time in particular, it is full of consolation as the sixth seal is beginning to be realized anew in a manner never seen before. So it seemed to him over 70 years ago, and how much more today in this atomic age. Now when we see writers 75 years apart, claiming and claiming again that their day is the final day, mentioned in some passage of the Apocalypse, we are reminded of the criticism of the great Catholic scholar Crampon, who has so devastatingly dealt with the historical method of interpretation. He points out that Joachim de Flore, who lived at the end of the 12th century, divided up the seals, trumpets, and vials to cover the centuries which had preceded him, thus demonstrating that the time of the end had come. 500 years later, Holzhauser, performing the same operation, assigning the seals, trumpets, and vials to other historical facts, bringing it up to his day. It is now being done again by Morrow, and all three thus believe on such evidence that their moment was the last breath of the age. And I suppose now that we're in the age of atom bombs and hydrogen bombs, somebody else will come forward with another series that will include these stupendous events. We cannot too strongly insist on the error of the historical school of interpretation, and we would wish students to consider most earnestly Crampon's summary, with his own italics, in which he shows the impossibility of the historian's interpretation of the apocalypse. For he says, "But are not many of the symbols much too great, and out of all proportion with the events to which they are applied?" Bossuet himself, and most of those who have followed him, have felt this difficulty to protect their system, have recognized that their historical applications indeed do not exhaust the whole of the meaning of the apocalyptic vision. We would then ask the partisans of this method a direct question, and I'm still quoting the famous Roman Catholic commentator. "If on your own admission the events to which we apply the prophetic text answer only feebly and partially to the great symbols and energetic expression of these texts, on what do you base your right thus to apply them? Since you have no true exegetical reasons, is it that you have taken up your interpretation because you have found some authorization in the tradition of the fathers?" And then this Catholic commentator continues, "There is no such tradition." And he underlines this in italics himself. Before the 16th century, not a single father or commentator ever applied the great prophecies of the apocalypse to the events that brought about or accompanied the fall of the Roman Empire and the history of the Church. And that is a really magnificent summary, and one that has never been answered by any theologian, Catholic or Protestant. Of course, there are Catholic commentators that take the position opposed to the Catholic commentator I have quoted, as there are Protestant commentators on both sides of this question. But unhesitatingly, I take my position with those who see that the entire book of the Apocalypse is prophetic from chapter 4 to the end, and that all of the events which are described there are yet to happen in this world after God comes to the end of his use of the Church on this earth. So the 12 tribes then must be taken as literal Israel and not as the Church, and certainly not as any little section or claims of such a cult as those who would call themselves God's special witnesses. At the time of the division of the kingdom, the faithful of the northern tribes obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Jerusalem in sufficient numbers to guarantee the succession of all of the 12 tribes. And before the death of Rehoboam, God looked upon the tribes as a unity, seeing all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. This, of course, destroys absolutely the claims of those who have looked upon Britain and America as being 10 lost tribes and who have imagined that there's a difference between the Jew and Israel. No, no, these are the same. And most definitely, all of the tribes are now seen in Judah and Benjamin. Thus, Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, we read in the first chapter of John. Anna was of the tribe of Asher, and the 12 tribes were represented in the multitude of scattered Jews who had come from various parts of the earth, and who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and who were addressed in the opening verses of the Epistle of James and the first Epistle of Peter. No, there is no possible identification of these 12 tribes with anyone living nationally upon this earth today, or with any group spiritually that calls themselves the 144,000. These claims are entirely self-substantiated. There is no authority for it in the Word of God, and it is only by denying that these events are in the future that anyone can attempt to bring them down into the present and to destroy the whole logic of the church age in which we live, as set forth in the revelation of God. The 12 tribes of Israel are Israel, the 12 tribes, and that's exactly what it means. It can be taken in its utmost simplicity. And here we can say, if God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? But we can trust it that here there is a literal setting forth of what is going to happen on the redemption of Israel. Now the problem of the names of the 12 tribes will come logically with the next study, as we see the nature of the work that is to be done by those who have been sealed. And we ask thee, our God and Father, to bless the study to every heart, and unto thee be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.